want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades one and below, as they are always welcome to remain in here and encourage to for families that desire during this time. But we do have time for them and for those who are going to be sharing God's word with them across the driveway. So this is the time where they officially make their exit for those who are going out back to the back corner of that auditorium and across the driveway to share around God's word. And as they do, I want to encourage everybody else to open your Bibles, God's word, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we are going to be looking again into this passage that we began to look at last week. And I do want to remind you that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'm going to begin moving through the book of 1 Peter. I've been mentioning this from time to time and looking forward to commencing study in that rich, wonderful, sobering book as we consider God's work in the life of Peter and all that the Lord was pleased to reveal through Peter in that first letter. So, Lord willing, we're going to begin doing that next Lord's Day. And, of course, concurrent to me preaching from 1 Peter, as Pastor Steve has occasion to preach from time to time, he'll continue to be moving through the book of Ezekiel. So continuing to embrace a steady diet of God's word as we share in the times together that we have this morning. Well, before we look into the text this morning, as we have been doing from week to week, I'm going to move these over here. I want to say just a few words to the children that are among us, just to be able to encourage you boys and girls with the things that I'm going to be looking at from Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and to help focus a few thoughts so that you can tune in to what we're looking at and what we're going to be talking about. I don't know how it is for you boys and girls, but I really enjoy sports. I enjoy playing different sports. I enjoy watching a variety of sports. I'm probably most favorable to football, college football, because of where I grew up, and I really enjoy that. But I enjoy a number of other sports, and again, they're fun to play and they're fun to watch. And my guess is that a lot of you boys and girls probably enjoy sports as well. Now, I want to ask you a question related to sports. You don't need to answer this out loud, but just to think about it. In any sports contest, whether it's football, basketball, baseball, soccer, swimming, whatever it may be, in any sports contest, what is the ultimate goal? Now, it's a pretty self-evident question, isn't it? Or a pretty self-evident answer to that question. The goal in any sports contest is to win. I mean, that's why you play the game, to win. Losing might have some merit. I don't think it has much merit. It's never very fun to lose. But you play to win. And whether at your age, if you're involved in any sports teams, you're most likely playing on a team that's playing to win. And of course, that goes all the way up to professional sports and to Olympic athletes. You play to win. And everything else that goes on in an individual's life, if they're a part of a sports team, everything that goes on is all contributing to that ultimate goal to win the game. And if you think about it, of course, with any sports team, there's a lot of things that have to go on. Athletes have to practice. Athletes have to eat. There's got to be coaching. There's got to be uniforms. And there's a variety of other things that all are a part of any sports team. But of all the things that go on, everything is focused upon the ultimate objective of winning. Now, the reason I share that is because winning for a sports team is of absolute first importance. Everything else that goes on is secondary to that ultimate goal, to that ultimate objective. Well, in the passage that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, from Matthew chapter 6, there's a number of things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, but if you have your Bibles, I want you to notice in particular what he says in verse 33. He says this statement, "But seek first his, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Jesus is making a statement with those words of what is to be of ultimate importance in a person's life. In the same way that an athlete's ultimate goal is to win, in our lives in general, what is to be of ultimate importance is to seek God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. Jesus says that is what is to be first. And the sense there is it's to be the most important thing that everything else in a person's life revolves around. Seeking him, seeking his kingdom, seeking his righteousness, to know him and to glorify him and to share in his kingdom and in his righteousness. Now, I want to encourage you, boys and girls, to keep that thought in your mind because that's sort of the heart of everything that I'm going to be talking about this morning as we're going to look at some of the surrounding statements that Jesus makes there in Matthew chapter 6 around that particular truth. And that really is the central and the key truth, that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trusting that he's going to provide everything else we need in life in order to be able to live. So keep that thought in mind. That's what we're going to be looking at as we consider God's word this morning. Well, I do want to go ahead and read the entire passage that I'm going to be looking at. We began to examine this last week and consider what the Lord Jesus says. The passage actually begins in verse 19 of chapter 6 and then carries on to the end of the chapter through verse 34. And let me go ahead and read once again as we hear God's word, then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll dive into these things more earnestly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, hear the word of our living God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's word. Let me pray again. Our Father, we do once again ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes afresh to the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ and to the true and eternal treasure that you are. And that you might help us to turn from the choking and soul-destroying deceitfulness of earthly treasures. Pray that you would help us to live by faith in you and not by sight, and to be all the more used by you in proclaiming the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Scripture is indeed filled with many commands and many enticements to find life and to find joy and to find true satisfaction in God alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us over and over again to hope in God through Jesus Christ. And likewise, Scripture is also filled with many warnings regarding the destructive and idolatrous and deceitfulness of material possessions, covetousness, greed, and the love of money. The dangers of a love of earthly treasure. Let me encourage you to just consider a few passages. You can maybe just make note of these and look at them in greater detail later. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9 contains a right and appropriate prayer. And here we read expressed, "Two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Again, that's Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, in the context of Jesus explaining the parable of the sower, as we often refer to it, where he likens the word of God to seed which a sower spreads, and that seed falls on different types of soil, he describes one of the soils in which fruit is not born, and he explains the reasons for that. And so he says in Matthew 13, verse 22, "The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, Jesus tells another parable in response to a situation that he has been presented with. And so we read there in Luke 12, verse 13, that someone in the crowd comes to him and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus says to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying that the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all that you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Another warning and encouragement, exhortation that we find is in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, as the Apostle Paul is writing Timothy, encouraging him, exhorting him to be faithful in the ministry and to guard against a love of worldly treasure. And so he says there in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Paul says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And then a short while later, near the end of this letter in 1 Timothy 6, Paul has more words to say. And he says to Timothy in verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." And it's important to note that riches, in the context of what Paul is speaking about, has to do with anything more than the basic necessities of life. Anything more than the basic needs of food and clothing. That's how the Bible, that's how God defines riches. So there in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then one final passage, which is a final passage to share, but out of many, many, many passages in which God addresses matters of earthly treasure. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 states this: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now again, there are many, many commandments and enticements to trust God alone and to find our all in God alone through Jesus Christ, and at the same time, warnings against idolatry of earthly treasures, the love of money, greed, covetousness. And you see, the Lord Jesus, he knows the true condition of every one of our souls. And so he speaks, even as we see in Matthew 6, to the real dangers that every soul faces. And so in this passage in Matthew 6, he's speaking against the dangers of greed and of covetousness and of selfish ambition that finds its focus only in the things of this life. This is a very real and present danger, this love of money, this preoccupation with earthly treasures, and it's a danger that seeks to undermine joyful trust and contentment and true eternal life in the living God. And oh, how real and destructive are these dangers, and thus how gracious and merciful are the warnings of God through his word concerning these dangers. I mentioned last week that John Calvin observed, quote, this deadly plague of the idolatry of greed and covetousness reigns everywhere throughout the world. He says, men are grown mad with an insatiable desire of gain. Now we understand this. It's the world in which we live. These are the realities which are bound up in our hearts. And so Jesus brings his word to us that we might heed these warnings, that we might be alert to the dangers, that we might know eternal life in him to our joy and to his glory in our joy. Ultimately, as I shared earlier, the focal point of this entire passage in Matthew 6 in verses 19 to 34, really the focal point of the exhortation is there in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus commands people to seek and to treasure God above all earthly treasures, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, as I observed last week, as we began to look into this passage, this exhortation in chapter 6 comes in the broader context of what we usually refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus proclaimed near the beginning of his ministry, and it's encompassed in Matthew's gospel in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And throughout this entire sermon, Jesus is speaking about the nature of true righteousness and the kingdom of God, and ultimately what it means to know God by faith, and what it means to walk with him, what the nature of his righteousness is. In the most immediate context of chapter 6, he's been talking about how those who are trusting God are to give to others, and how we are to pray, and how we are to fast. And now in verses 19 to 34, he addresses matters of our relationship to earthly treasure. And he's going to go on in chapter 7 to say more about what it means to know and trust and walk in the righteousness of God. But in all of this, he is dealing with matters of ambition and affections and allegiances and anxieties. Now, in understanding how the passage unfolds, really it could be broken into two parts, verses 19 to 34. The first part of the passage, verses 19 to 24, are where Jesus, in essence, gives this exhortation. As it's framed in verse 19, both with a negative and a positive aspect, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's giving this exhortation, and in giving the exhortation, and again what we looked at last week, he gives a very clear injunction, and then he provides a very penetrating illustration in verses 22 and 23 when he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body, and if your eye is good, then the whole body is full of light. He's using that to describe the fact that our eyesight is what gives light and illumination to the rest of our lives and the things that we do and the places that we go and all of these matters. And he's using that as a metaphor to speak of the fact that if our vision is fixed on the right thing, namely the true treasure of God in Jesus Christ, then it will frame and give perspective and orientation to our entire life. But if our eye is fixed on earthly treasures, ultimately we live a life of darkness, stumbling around through life, as it were, because we're living only for the matters of this life rather than any regard for matters of eternity and the treasure of God in Jesus Christ. And in all that Jesus says in this first section where he gives this exhortation, he concludes with this very serious implication in verse 24 when he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." These are very significant matters, and he makes a very clear black and white statement. You serve one or the other. You either serve and trust and know and follow God, or you and I serve earthly wealth. We serve earthly treasures. It's one or the other. And so they're very sobering matters as Jesus gives this exhortation. Well, after he gives the exhortation and makes clear that we are to seek and treasure God above all else, then in verses 25 through 34, he's really applying that exhortation to the day in and day out realities of life and the things in which we are often tempted to become anxious about. And so in verses 25 through 34, he's applying this exhortation and what it looks like and how we're to live a life in which we store up treasures in heaven with God rather than being given over to earthly treasures. And so in verse 33, when he reiterates this exhortation, he kind of succinctly summarizes the essence of what he's talking about, again, with the commandment, the exhortation, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Now, just before we look into this second section in which he is applying his exhortation to treasure God above all else, I want to just say a word again about the nature of this treasure that he is speaking of. The emphasis, if you look back to verse 19, is upon treasures that you and I and every other human being takes to ourself. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, it certainly encompasses money, but it's not limited to money. It's anything that we are looking at, anything that we are seeking to store up, to build up as the means by which we find our satisfaction and our significance and our identity and our security and our sense of well-being is all bound up with this sense of finding treasure for ourselves. One commentator has said, quote, "Your treasure is probably not the same as your neighbor's. It is yours, whether you possess it or not, because you love it." For what our Lord means here by treasure is not merely money or material good, but whatever each person thinks is best, that which he or she most eagerly strives to attain, that which he or she most dreads to lose, that which, if he or she has it, he thinks that he or she will be blessed, and that which, if he has it not, he knows is discontented. He goes on to say, a man's real good is the thing that he counts best, and for which he works most earnestly, and which, as I said, he most longs to have and trembles to think that he will lose. That is his God and his treasure, whatever his professions may be, for where your heart is, there your treasure is also. End quote. So this matter of earthly treasure certainly can encompass possessions, but it can include relationships, family, accomplishments, approval from other people, experiences, your reputation or the lack of it, the sense of having an influence, having an impact. I mean, there's myriads of things that we could identify. And I think this commentator is very keen in observing that we probably have different treasures because it plays out differently in each one of our lives. But the key is that we're not to be pursuing those treasures. We're to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and knowing life alone in him. And so the question then is, how does this exhortation from Jesus to treasure God above all else apply to the daily details and stuff and the cares of this life? Well, again, this is what he addresses in verses 25 through 34. So now we're going to look a little more earnestly into this particular section of the text. And notice verse 25 begins with Jesus saying, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life." What he's saying is directly connecting and expressing implications of what he has just said. This section that follows then connects directly with what he's just said in verses 19 to 24, and in particular with verse 24 about this matter of the impossibility of serving two masters. And so he's in essence saying, because it is impossible to serve two masters, you're either going to love one or hate the other, because you cannot serve God and money. He's saying you need to avoid anxiety. You need to avoid worries and to make sure that you are seeking God above all else. The implication is that if we are given over to these worries of our own cares, if we're given over to anxieties about earthly treasure, well, it reveals that we are ultimately serving earthly treasure rather than serving God himself. Now, in verses 25 to 34, then, there are two clear points of application that really all revolve around, both revolve around the same theme. Jesus tells us there is something that must stop. That's the first point of application. And then there's something that must start. Something that must stop and something that must start. Those are the two points of the outline as we move through verses 25 through 34. First of all, something that must stop. I'm sure you can guess what it is. It's very self-evident in the text. Stop worrying about you and your cares. Stop worrying about you and your cares. Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." We're to stop worrying. Now, I understand at the outset this is easier said than done, but we're going to see how this is directly related to our trust of God and our seeking of God. And he is the one who enables us to stop worrying if we are indeed trusting him and seeking first his kingdom. But this worry that Jesus speaks of, which he mentions throughout this section, again in verse 27 and also verse 28 and also verse 31 and 34, it has to do with being anxious or troubled with cares of this world. To be preoccupied in seeking to promote our own interests and our own concerns and our own security. And to be so preoccupied that we're thinking about it continually. And it encompasses this sense of worry, encompasses a sense of apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. The term also carries the ideas of brooding on something, speculating, inquiring as to the future in our minds over and over and over again. Somebody has referred to it as a sort of mental, emotional strangulation. And indeed, even as we heard from Jesus in Matthew 13, it is the care of these riches and of these earthly cares that chokes the fruitfulness of the word in our lives. And I'm sure that many, if not all of us, could testify to that experience at points in our life. But it has to do with an inner torment, as these anxious thoughts can so easily multiply and they begin to crash down upon us, much like a mighty waterfall, just crashing and cascading down upon us. And we all know these experiences at some level, I'm sure. I know I do. Often when we're trying to go to sleep at night, when the busyness of the day is over and we're left alone with our thoughts, and these anxieties can have a way of multiplying, and we're thinking through these questions: how can I get this? Or how is this going to happen? And what am I going to do about this bill? Or how is this going to get fixed? Or what's going to happen with the kids here? Or how's this going to occur? And we just go on and on and on and on again. And Spurgeon described it like the ongoing multiplying branches of a tree that just shoot all over the place. And you and I know exactly what that's like. Well, Jesus says, stop it. He says, stop worrying about your cares. Because ultimately, again, connecting what he says with what he has just said regarding earthly treasures, to be given over and overwhelmed by anxiety and worry of things in this life is an indication that we are serving the master of earthly treasures rather than the Lord Jesus himself. So how do you avoid these anxieties? How do you stop worrying? Again, it seems to be much easier said than done. And many of us, I think, and fear, are so habitually given over to this kind of an anxiety, it's become such an ingrained habit in our experience, we don't even realize it, that we are living a strangulated life, if you will, being completely choked by the cares of this life. Well, there's a few things that Jesus says concerning how to stop worrying about your cares. He says, first of all, there at the end of verse 25, when he asks this rhetorical question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's making clear that we need to understand the true nature of life. Now, this is a rhetorical question, and the point that he's making is that there is more to life than material needs and desires. And really, he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, he's explaining that there's more to life than just having your physical needs met. There's spiritual matters that need to be considered. There's eternal matters related to your relationship with God and where you're going to spend eternity and whether or not you know the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to God and whether or not you are indeed going to be delivered from God's eternal judgment because of sin. These are matters that themes that he addresses throughout the Sermon on the Mount, becomes most prominent near the end of the sermon in chapter 7 as he speaks about two men who hear the word of God. One is foolish and one is wise. One heeds and listens and responds in faith to the word of God. The other doesn't, and that person who doesn't ultimately faces eternal destruction. So Jesus is saying this, that if God is taking care of in Christ the spiritual need, the ultimate need to have your sins forgiven, what's implied here, and to be reconciled to God, is he not also going to take care of your physical needs? And of course, throughout the rest of what Jesus says here in Matthew 6, that's the very point he's making. Jesus had also said earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil himself, one of his responses to one of those temptations was to quote a passage from the Old Testament, namely that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And even in some of the other passages I read from Luke chapter 12, we learn that there is more to life than what you have. There's more to life than food and clothing. It's the matter of your soul. It's the matter of your relationship with God. So we need to understand the true nature of life. And again, that's what Jesus is driving at with that statement at the end of verse 25. And then from verse 26 through 32, with all that Jesus says in that particular section, he's in essence exhorting us to trust the faithful care of our Heavenly Father. And this is how we avoid the temptation to worry and anxiety over our temporal earthly cares. He's in essence saying you don't need to be anxious. And so he reminds us, he reminds all people that the Father feeds his own. And he draws on the illustration of the birds. There's a sense in which he says, go bird watching. And look at the birds and look at them and how they don't sow and they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Another rhetorical question, are you not worth much more than they? And the answer is gloriously yes, because in God's mercy and kindness, it is human beings and human beings alone who have been made in His image, made with the capacity to know and to love and to worship Him. We are different from the rest of the animal kingdom. And he draws upon the birds to remind us that the Father feeds and provides for his own. And then in verse 27, he says, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And with this statement, he's reminding us that the Father sovereignly rules our lives. We can't lengthen the stature of our lives. We cannot lengthen the days of our lives. It is all within God's sovereign hand. Again, he's saying you don't need to worry because God is sovereignly in control. And one commentator has said on this point, quote, the questions that Jesus is asking show that worry is what is meant. It is this that makes a proper concern foolish by fostering the illusion, listen to this, that concern for the means of life can grant security to life itself. He says the future is not in our hands. We can worry ourselves sick, as we often say. And sadly, we often do. There's a reason that people end up often in mental institutions. And yet we don't add a second to our life beyond what God has ordained for us. It's good for us to think about how really out of control we truly are and how fragile our lives truly are in the purposes of God. The Father feeds, the Father rules. Jesus goes on to tell us the Father clothes us as well. And here he draws upon the lilies of the field. Stop and smell the roses, or at least look at the flowers and consider. He says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe, which that term has to do with thinking about, learning thoroughly. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. Solomon, in God's purposes, was the richest, most expansive king in the monarchy, in the old covenant. He was glorious in his kingdom and glorious in his array. And yet, God says, Jesus says here, that he didn't even remotely clothe himself like the lilies of the field who know the clothing care of the Heavenly Father. Spurgeon says of the lilies, he says, quote, lovely lilies, how you rebuke our foolish nervousness. When you leave here today and when you drive home and you see all the beautiful flowers that are blossoming and all the life that is here this time of the year with the rain that we've had and now the warm sunshine, you see everything blossoming in its symphonic display of overwhelming beauty. Think about the fact that God takes care of his own and he knows how to clothe his own. So the Father feeds and the Father rules and the Father clothes. And then in verses 30 and 32, we see that the Father is faithful and he's worthy of all trust. And this is the argument, the reasoning that Jesus is laying. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more, or how will he not much more clothe you? And here's the issue, you of little faith. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? John Stott refers to those statements as the trinity of cares, those things that encompass what we're so easily agitated about. And certainly the people that Jesus was immediately speaking to in this first century context, they knew what it was to live from hand to mouth. They knew what it was to not know where their food or clothing or shelter may be coming from in the next day. But even to them and even to us, Jesus says that we are to trust the Father. He says, verse 32, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he knows that you need all these things." And you see, friend, this is the ultimate issue with worry and anxiety about our cares in this life. It is a symptom that reveals a lack of trust. It reveals unbelief in the good, faithful, sovereign care of God. And again, to be consumed with, strangled by anxiety and worries in this life reveals ultimately that we are trusting and serving and seeking treasures in this world rather than trusting and serving and seeking God alone. And when Jesus makes the statement there in verse 32, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things," he's referring there, using that term descriptively, of referring to unbelievers, people who are not trusting in him, people who are not rightly reconciled to God in him. He's talking about people who have no eternal hope, who are yet under the wrath of God, and as a result of that are living only for the things in this world, preoccupied and consumed and anxious and worried about the things that they think are going to bring security and significance, but in reality never pay off as they are anticipated to. In essence, Jesus is saying that when you or I are given over to anxiety, not only do we not need to be given over to anxiety, but we are acting wickedly when we are given over to anxiety, because we are saying, "God, you are not trustworthy. You're not sufficient. You're not to be dependent upon. I'm relying upon myself, therefore I'm going to be anxious." Now, we don't consciously say that, of course, but Jesus is exposing the reality of what's going on in our hearts and what's going on in our souls if we're given over to anxiety. So the first point of application, again, it's one side of the same coin, is Jesus saying, stop worrying about you and your earthly cares. Stop worrying. Well, of course, what is the solution? What's the remedy for bondage to such worry and anxiety? How do we stop being anxious when we're so prone to be given over to it? There's only one thing. And here's the second statement that Jesus makes. Start seeking God and his cares. Start seeking God and his cares. And this is what he addresses, of course, in verses 33 and 34. And this is the heart, if you will, the absolute focal point of everything that Jesus is saying within this section. Verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Live by faith and seek God. And all of these things, the cares of life, the necessities of food and clothing and shelter and drink and all the things that are bound up within the basic necessities of life, which your heavenly Father knows that you need, if you are seeking him first, if he and his kingdom and his righteousness is the ultimate priority in your life, the ultimate reality that you are consumed and preoccupied with, he'll take care of providing everything that's necessary to the earthly cares of our existence on this earth. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this, but I did mention last week and just would reiterate again, Jesus is not in any way saying that we throw caution to the wind. He's not advocating that we not work. The Bible tells us very clearly that we're to work and to be responsible in what God has called us to. We're to plan. We're to save as we're able. We're to have forethought. We're just not to be foreboding about the future. So he's not advocating that we just sit back and wait for the checks to come in the mail as I used to think as a young college student, as a brand new believer, I literally did. I read this passage and thought, wow, this is great. I don't have to work. I don't have to go to school. I'm just going to live in my apartment and wait for the checks to come. And funny how it didn't really happen that way. That's a whole other story. But praise God, he's merciful and has helped me grow in these things. But he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, this term for seek, beloved, it is a strong, aggressive, passionate term. It means to strive after, to look intensely for, to be aggressively ambitious about. Don't be ambitious about your earthly treasures. Be ambitious about God and the cares of his kingdom and his righteousness. Now you see, this is a good way to diagnose whether or not you are seeking God first. Where do your thoughts go when you have some idle time, so to speak? I mean, we're all engaged in different things day to day, and yes, we go about life, and we work, and we care for things, and that's within the economy of God and his purposes in our lives. But when there's an idle moment, when there's an opportunity for you to not have to be consumed with something, where does your mind go to? Where does it race to? Does it race to God and his glory and his goodness and his mercies and his greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of the cross and all that God accomplished in and through Christ at the cross, who is now risen and ascended to God the Father, all of his eternal purposes and what he has brought about in and through Christ, and if you belong to him, your participation in that? Beloved, that's where our thoughts should be going if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this sense of first, as I've already alluded to, has to do with what we're predominantly preoccupied with. Again, just using that analogy as I shared with the children at the beginning of sports. You know, Olympic athletes and professional athletes, I mean, they have a very defined goal in mind. Now, there's a lot of other stuff that's tied into that goal, but they would be absolutely foolish and it would be tragic if they allowed themselves to get wrongly distracted in ways that would derail them from that goal. And yet for us, if we know and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been called by faith to him, we belong to him and his goal is to bring glory to himself in our lives, and we now belong to his kingdom. We now participate in his righteousness. And to seek him first means that knowing him and seeking to walk with him and grow in the knowledge of his grace, grow in the knowledge of his kingdom, grow in the knowledge of his righteousness is the fundamental, predominant reality in our lives to which everything else is to funnel in together and be subservient toward. Now, as he speaks about his kingdom, the kingdom has to do with the realm in which God sovereignly rules. And so hence to seek his kingdom is to seek the glory of the king. And again, throughout the Sermon of the Mount and elsewhere throughout Matthew's gospel and many other places we see in the New Testament, much is said regarding the kingdom of God. But it's the place, it's the reign, it's the realm of his reign. And to be concerned and preoccupied with the reign of the king and the will of the king. And I think the sense of the kingdom of God is clearly, it's implied that it's contrasted here with what Jesus says with the kingdom of this world and with all of its false and deceitful evil treasures and affections. A person who's come to faith in Christ, as we learn in Colossians, has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's the place that he rules, and his righteousness is referring to the character of the king. His attributes, his character, manifest in the realm of his kingdom among the citizens of his kingdom. And his righteousness has to do, if you want to understand what the nature of this righteousness is, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read chapters 5 through 7, because this is what Jesus is dealing with, the nature of this righteousness. And the focus of Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount concerning this righteousness is that we are profoundly, helplessly unrighteous. And the kind of righteousness that God requires is not merely an external righteousness, but an internal heart righteousness. And that a person can only possess this righteousness on the basis of faith in God and his righteousness. This is why the entire sermon begins way back in chapter 5 with Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted there. He's referring to a sense of poverty and a sense of mourning related to sin and the reality of our unrighteousness. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, when you understand the nature of God's righteousness, as he reveals it in his word, and in contrast to that, we see the glaring reality of our unrighteousness. At that point, we either fall on our knees before a holy God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am impoverished. I have nothing, and I am looking to you and you alone for your righteousness. We either do that, or we launch off in an active pursuit of what? Of earthly treasures, and seeking our life in earthly treasures rather than seeking our life in God. And so to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness is to seek our life in him and what he has provided and what he has given. And the promise, of course, that Jesus gives in verse 33 is that if we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, living for him, living for eternity, knowing him to be our greatest satisfaction and joy and delight and ambition, then he's going to take care of everything necessary to our earthly life. He'll provide our needs. May not always be what we want, but praise God that is so. Would it not be a dangerous thing if a young child was left alone in a candy shop and given the instructions, hey, you can have everything you want. Just go for it. That would be a dangerous thing, not to mention a messy thing. How much more so for us, beloved, before God Almighty, the ruler, the creator of the universe, we think we know what we need. We think we know what we want. Often he withholds what we want because he knows what is best, because he's our loving heavenly Father. So when your soul is burdened and anxious and troubled and grieving and perplexed and distressed and lonely, where do you go? Where do you go? What do you seek? Do you go shopping? Do you go do some more work? Do you go to the TV or the movies or the internet? Or do you go on another exciting vacation? Or maybe you go to some novel, some book, some something to try to numb the pain? Beloved, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is where life is at. That is where life is at. And in addition with this exhortation, notice that Jesus says what he says in verse 34, sort of the conclusion of it all, related to not worrying and seeking God first. It's an interesting statement in verse 34. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And it's more literally said, sufficient to the day is the evil of it. What's he saying there? He's basically saying, attend diligently and faithfully to the opportunities, challenges, trials, and temptations of today, and don't worry about tomorrow until it comes. In other words, in a very real sense, you and I have enough to deal with today. And we're to walk with God by faith today. We're to seek him by faith today, aware of what may come in the future, but entrusting that to him and not burning up our mental, emotional energy today on what might or might not happen tomorrow. In other words, don't let the cares of tomorrow hinder walking by faith diligently today. Alexander McLaren has said, quote, what does your anxiety do? He says, it does not empty tomorrow, brother, of its sorrows, but awe, it empties today of its strength. You know, the worst thing that you may fear in the purposes and the providences of God, and the worst thing that you and I might fear for whatever may happen in the future, beloved, in the purposes and promises of God, those things may come to be. But the promise of God is that he gives grace sufficient and provision sufficient for what his will ordains for us today. And oftentimes, preoccupation with anxiety over worldly cares today becomes nothing more than a veiled excuse to laziness and disobedience and neglect of those God-given responsibilities and callings that he's given to us today. And so Jesus graciously commands people to seek and treasure God above all earthly treasure. And he warns us against the danger of seeking and treasuring money and worldly security, but rather to seek him above all things. And with all that he says, he's basically saying you don't need to be anxious. You act wickedly when you are anxious because you're not trusting a very faithful God. And ultimately, you can't change, I can't change anything by being anxious. It doesn't change the reality of what God's going to ordain. Well, how do you live this out as a man? How do you live it out as a woman? Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're old. I don't know all the circumstances that you're in. But you know how you begin to live out this kind of seeking of God and turning away from the temptations to worry? Beloved, this is what true prayer is all about. Look at how Jesus gives instructions to this earlier in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6. And see how this connects with what it means to seek God first in his kingdom. And you're familiar, I'm sure, most of you, with this. He says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Sounds a lot like seeking God and his kingdom and his righteousness first, doesn't it? And then these expressions of dependency upon him in verses 11 and following. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And he goes on to warn, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Perhaps sometimes our preoccupation with worldly anxieties is an indication that we're not praying as we ought to be praying, not depending upon God, not looking for his glory, his kingdom, and his righteousness. Perhaps sometimes at the root of that, there are issues of unforgiveness in our heart towards another person. And if that's the case, Jesus says, you're not going to know the forgiveness of your Father. Prayers are going to be hindered. Any joy in seeking him is going to be thwarted because of unforgiveness. So, there's many matters in our souls that go on. Well, there's so much more that we could say, but I'll close with just a little foretaste of what Peter says at the end of his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, echoing these very thoughts from Matthew chapter 6 in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." That's how Peter's expressing seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how good and kind and merciful you are to speak to us this day these words that are always relevant to our souls, because we are so prone to live and to seek after earthly treasures and to be preoccupied with anxiety about such earthly treasures rather than seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Forgive us, we pray. Enable us, help us to live in the ways in which you've called us to and to live by faith, and to gladly let go of all earthly treasures that we might know you and that we might walk in the fullness of your grace and of your mercy, and that we might share in life indeed, because you alone are the one who satisfies. You alone are the one who gives joy and the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to you and all of the blessings and provisions that you have poured out richly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you do your sovereign work in each one of our souls, not only for our joy, but again for your glory in our joy, and that we might be all the more used of you to spread the hope of this gospel to others. Thank you for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.